This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I hope you all well. Alhamdulillah. Night number 14, and we are concluding with Imam Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. We said that he was the fifth, regarded as the greatest scholar of his generation when he was alive, and posthumously we still recognize him as the Mujaddid, the reviver of his time. He had ascended the heights of intellectual thought within Islam. He was the chancellor or the head of the most prestigious university in the world at a young age. He had authored dozens and dozens of books. He had defeated many academics in different thought and debate. He was the master when it came to Shafi'i fiqh. He's still today the legend when it comes to the usul of fiqh. And then all of a sudden, before the age of 40, he goes and he wants to teach, and he stands before a classroom and he can't talk. He's struck down by some kind of illness. What's wrong with him? The doctors, and as we said, he's a celebrity. He's not just any alim or sheikh, he's a celebrity. Kings consult with him. He has fatawa with rulers. And so the best physicians see to him, and they all conclude, which he knows already, it's not a mystery to him, that this is a disease, something in the heart. Nothing wrong with his tongue, there's something with the heart. And he asks, he says to the Nizamiya, he says to the, not, and he's not asking the, he's asking the Khalifa basically, I want to leave Baghdad, I'm going to go on Hajj. Maybe if I go on Hajj, things will be better. But his mind, his intention is not to go on Hajj. He sorts out his affairs, he puts all his money in a trust for his family. He says that I mentioned to go on Hajj, but in reality, I went to Syria to go fall off the grid, to just disappear. So the greatest alim in the world just disappears, resigns from his positions. No one knows where he is besides his family. And he is now in seclusion. Now, this is Imam Ghazali's crisis. What was going on? Many speculations. Remember, these group, the assassins, they had just killed the Sultan. He, Imam Ghazali, just wrote a book against the Ismailis. So there's a thought, perhaps he's fearful for his life. But what he does is, and what perhaps makes Imam Ghazali so great, is that he always wrote, and he wrote this book, The Deliverance from Error. It's an autobiography where he writes what he was going through during this time. He explains why I left, what was my preoccupation, what caused me to go through all this. And so he gives a detailed account and his journey that he's going through now. So I took snippets of this book. It's not a very long book, but it's really a deep book in terms of someone pouring their soul out and telling you how, you know, and he's saying this book's purpose is, he's saying I was off the path and I had to rectify myself. And this is my reflection. So he says, from the period of when I was an adolescent, from my 20s until now in my 50s, I have ventured into the vast ocean of knowledge. So he says to the reader, I am someone that immersed myself in learning and understanding, and I fearlessly went into the depths of different thoughts, like a diver, I'm going deep and penetrated the darkness, and there too, its dangers and its abysses. All the different philosophies and thoughts, whether it's the Shias, whether it's the Ismailis, the philosophers, without any care, I jumped into every thought, every ideology, and I went deep in to understand it. And I interrogated the beliefs of every single sect, and scrutinized the mysteries of each doctrine, in order to disentangle truth from error, and orthodoxy from heresy. And I never met, and you know, subhanAllah, Imam Ghazali, side note, if you look at his other books, Imam Ghazali doesn't mind to be a little vain, a little cocky. He doesn't mind to say, I'm telling you this and you're not going to get anyone better than me. So he has this about himself. And so he says here, I've never met anyone who claims to know the hidden meanings of the Quran except that I sort of interrogated his belief. And there was no philosopher whose system I have not been able to comprehend. No one came to me with a system which I couldn't master. Nor any theologian whose intricacies of doctrine I have not been able to work out. Examine, and then he says, now after reflection, examining my actions. Even the best deeds that I have done, the most fair-seeming, which was my lectures, the best thing I could do was to lecture my students and my professional occupation, I found to my surprise that I was engrossed in several studies that was of little value and it was profitless with regards to my akhirah. No benefit to my akhirah. I probed my motives for teaching and found that instead of sincerely doing this for Allah, it was only to actuate a vain desire of honor and reputation. I perceived that I was now on the edge of an abyss, and that without an immediate conversion, I would surely be doomed to eternal Jahannam. In these reflections, I spent a lot. So he says, I was going through this for a long time. For months and years, I felt this way. Before he actually resigned, this was preoccupying him. But then he says, and subhanAllah, anybody who goes through a midlife crisis, a career crisis, you can almost, he explains to you, it's not an easy thing to do. And what makes Ghazali great is like he's very human. He says, I have all this, I have power, position, a family, I have reputation. I can't just throw it all away and I'm conflicted. And he says, I was a prey to uncertainty. One day I decided I'm going to leave Baghdad and to give up everything. And the next day I gave up my resolution. I advanced one step and then relapsed. In the morning I was sincerely resolved that only to occupy myself with future thoughts. And by the evening, carnal thoughts assailed me, and then my resolve disappeared. On the one side, the world kept me bound to my post in the chains of covetousness, and on the other side, the voice of religion cried out to me, up, up, you only have a little time left. If you're not going to change now, when are you going to change? You know, and if thou dost not break the chains today, when will you break them? Then he said, at some point, my resolve was strengthened, and I wished to give up everything and flee. But then the temptation returned to my heart. A voice told me, you're just going through a momentary kind of depression. You're only going through something which is going to pass, man. Don't give it all away, for it will soon pass. And if you give into this depression, you give up this fine position, your life's work you're going to give up, this honorable post, exempt from any trouble and rivalry. You are the king. Why would you want to give all this up? The seat of authority is yours, safe from any attack. You will regret it later and without being able to recover from it. So he said, I remained. And I was torn, I was conflicted inside. And I was this internal battle continued for 6 months. And then I basically said, I gave up to Allah. I said, oh Allah, you decide what I must do. And then he said, as a mercy, Allah inflicted me with this inability to speak. He said, Allah struck me down with this illness where I was unable to teach. And this is the thing that he loves the most. Yes, he's writing and he's debating, but the thing that I loved the most was to teach, and this was taken away from me. I couldn't teach anymore. I couldn't speak. And this put me further into a type of depression. I couldn't eat. I couldn't drink. And I was really, basically, I was almost like dying. My physical powers were such that the doctors, despairing of saving me, the doctors gave up that there's any cure for me. They said, the problem is in the heart and has communicated itself to the whole of the body, and there is no hope unless the cause of this sadness, you know, gets cured. And finally, conscious of my weakness, Allah forced me into a position where I couldn't turn away anymore of my weakness and the prostration of my soul. I took refuge in Allah as a man at the end of himself without any recourse. I had no other option. And then he quotes the ayah, Allah says, and who is the one who will assist the person who is in desperation except Allah? And so designed to hear me, Allah made it easy for me to give up everything, my honor, my wealth, even my family. I gave out publicly. So he says, I said to the world publicly, I'm just going on Hajj. But secretly, I resolved to go to Syria. I don't know, like we'll speak why he's going to Syria. Not wishing that the Khalifa or my friends should know my intentions of settling in that country. I made all kinds of clever excuses for leaving Baghdad without fixed intention of not, without the intention. I didn't tell anybody. I never returned. I never intended to return. So then, you know, he mentions what he, now this book was written like years after he now left Baghdad. He said, then I betook myself to Syria, where I remained for 2 years in Syria, and I devoted myself to retirement, mediation, and seclusion. He basically lived alone, basically in a masjid. He's just making dhikr. He's just on the path of spiritual healing. The only thought of self-improvement and discipline and purification of the heart by salah and going through the forms of devotion with the Sufis, which they had taught me. I lived a very solitary life in the Masjid of Damascus, and I was in the habit of spending most of my time alone in the Minaret, closing the door behind me. From after 2 years there, I went to Jerusalem and I secluded myself in the Dome of the Rock. After that, I felt a desire to go for Hajj. And then I went to Mecca and I visited Medina. And then I felt a yearning to see my family again. But I'm scared, man. Once I go back to the real world, I might relapse into that lifestyle. Finally, the longing of my heart and the prayer of my children, his children saying, when are you going to see your daddy? Right, brought me back to my country, although I was firmly resolved as never to go back to my old life. life. At any rate, I mean, if I did return to live there, I would still live a solitary life and focus on meditation. But events, family, and cares, life troubled me. And right, so he said I had to go back. However irregular the intervals which I could give devotional ecstasy, so he says, I still maintain my dhikrs that gave me this feeling of happiness. My confidence in it did not diminish. Even though I now was able to go back to my family, I could now live in the normal world, but still it did not take me away from the path of spirituality. And the more I was diverted, the more the dunya sort of, you know, occupied me, the more steadfast I was to return to the path of the spiritual. And so he mentions now he talks about what gives him, what his conclusion is. And he basically says, I have spent my life searching for truth, searching for happiness. He will talk about being an alim, a sheikh, a maulana, a jurist. And he said, this did not bring me closer to Allah. He then said, I spent time with the philosophers, debated them, understood their reason, their logic, and this did not bring me closer to Allah. And he says, the only thing that really brought me closer to Allah was the path of spirituality. And he says, the path of spirituality is not something you can study. He said, all these things I used to study theoretically. But he said, this path you must experience it. He says, there's a big difference between knowing what turning away from the dunya is and really turning away from the dunya. There's a big difference of living a life without being attached to the dunya and actually breaking away from the dunya. I saw that one can only hope for salvation by devotion and the subdue your passions and then renouncing the world and turning only in ibadah to Allah. And I saw that the only condition of success was to sacrifice your honor, your riches, your purpose only for the sake of Allah and attachment to this world. Okay, so he speaks about how this is the best path. And he says that whether you're the philosophers and the thinkers, I'm telling you, the happiness that you will receive on the path of dhikr is the thing that is the only path for me. And he mentions that, subhanAllah, ultimately everyone is searching for truth. There is a limit that your eyes can see. And there's a limit, then he says, your mind can go beyond your faculty of seeing. Your mind also has a limit. And that higher level of intuition and knowledge only comes from Allah's divine opening. And that only comes through dhikr and comes through devotion and spirituality. And so he also mentions, you can be a great sheikh. And you can master all the knowledge, but you don't get closer to Allah, subhanAllah. And so this is a man saying that this is the ultimate path. In his book, and now this many people criticize that, is Ghazali now telling you, look here guys, I've ascended the levels of academic rigor. All of you resign your posts, give up your career, give up your studies and just go sit in the masjid and making dhikr. He's not saying that. And he says, this is what I needed for me. This was my healing. I'm not saying your path is the wrong path, but this is what I needed to heal myself. He actually uses the word healing. My object is to explain my own mental attitude and not to dispute with those who have found healing for themselves. Whether you found whatever path is for you, but this is the path I needed. And he also, in this book, when he discredits the philosophers and the thinkers, he doesn't also want to discredit science. So he says it's important to remember, it is therefore a great injury to Islam to say that to defend Islam, you must discredit science. There's no conflict between that. I'm not saying that you must stop studying science. What I'm saying is don't get attached to this. And don't think that if you are a great scientist or a great thinker, that you are on the right path when it comes to religion. He's almost trying to say that. So this is a great book about a person that went through a crisis, and he's trying to reform himself, and he almost concludes that this is the way, the path of the spiritual way. And his greatest work, he writes during sort of while he's sort of in seclusion, he's still writing. And his greatest book that everybody must have heard, Ihya Ulumuddin. He writes it at this point in time. And so, remember Ghazali's real... his books are very much a polemic, meaning he's attacking somebody, he's debating with someone. Now even this book, it's like to revive Islamic sciences, it's also attacking somebody. And he's attacking actually the ulama class, his own fraternity, his own colleagues. He's saying to the ulama, the threat to Islam is not the Mu'tazila, it is not the Ismailis, it's not the Crusaders. The threat to Islam is the Ummah is sick, but the doctors, you are the doctors, but we are sick. We have spent our time debating and arguing. We have spent our time learning, not for the sake of Allah. I am a product of that. I'm sort of the pinnacle of that. We need to revive Islamic thinking again. We need to understand when we teach Islam, If it's devoid of spirituality, if it's devoid of getting close to Allah, then what are we teaching? What are we busy with? So really, the Ihya Ulumuddin, many people read it, and you know, and it's, but it's ideally meant for the ulama class. You and we need to reform ourselves, and that is why the reformation begins at that class. Now, as I said, you'll see tomorrow, while he's in his travels, this is when the Crusaders attack Jerusalem and they massacre, commit a genocide in Jerusalem. And he's basically saying, before we can fix that, we first need to fix the root cause, which is the ulama. This is what we need to fix. SubhanAllah. And so in his final days, eventually after about 10 years of living like a Sufi, basically, and it's important though to say, he's not saying that dhikr without sharia, that it's not going to work. You must be confined to the rules of the sharia. And so now he finally returns back to where he started, his tiny village in Naishapur with his family. He goes back to teaching, but now on his own private classes, focusing on spirituality. He's still writing, and mashallah, he continues to write. The Khalifa begged him to teach again in Naishapur. He said, okay, I'll try it for a little bit. Went for a few months and said, no thanks, I can't go back to government institutions and all these things. He's really made a break from we'd say the corporate career. And he teaches very much privately, focusing on spirituality. And he passes away at the age of 53 in really where he began. So remember, he comes from a very poor background. There was this desire to ascend, to be the greatest, to be the best. And he goes back to being a very humble, very simple, outwardly man. And that's where he passes away. And he leaves behind a legacy of over 70 books. 70 books. One of his books, subhanAllah, I think towards the end of his life, he wrote, it's called The Alchemy of Happiness. And so perhaps in the end of his life, he found that happiness that he was looking for. And as we said, why he's such a remarkable character is that at any point of his life where he wrote, people have taken from it and resonated with him. If you're going through a personal spiritual crisis, career crisis, there's something of Ghazali in there. If you're working and building a career, there's something of Ghazali you can take. If you like philosophy, there's something he wrote. If you don't like philosophy, there's something that he wrote on it. And so that's why he's relevant to all times, and why he's such a great scholar. But really, one of his lasting legacies would be this Ihya Ulumuddin would really shock the conscience of the ulama class. And it would begin a type of revival where we will see a new generation of people like Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, which we'll talk about inshallah in the coming days. Bismillah. May Allah grant mercy and Jannatul Firdaus for Imam Ghazali and for all the ulama. Ameen. Right, so we said, how old was Imam Ghazali when he was appointed the lecturer at the prestigious Nizamiya in Baghdad? He was only 34. Thoban Basir. Okay, here we go. MashaAllah. And Azra Basil Mayat. Azra, she here? No. Sumayya Asmal. Sumayya Asmal, mashallah. Yes, Sumayya Ismail, it's Sumayya's turn today, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. And then tonight's question, what was the date on which Imam Ghazali passed away at the age of 53? I don't think I mentioned that, but yeah, okay. Yeah, it's an easy date. Yeah, it's an easy date. Double Nelson. Nelson plus one. Right, inshallah. Okay, and then just tomorrow, announcement that we will be doing Isha is 8:05. Isha starts 8:05 tomorrow. Bismillah. Shukran so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.